Today we are returning to our series from the book of Acts, and we've worked our way up to chapter 22. It's been a few weeks since we've been in this series. We've had some other things we've been preaching of the last 3 weeks, so let me remind you of where we are. We are at the end of Paul's third missionary journey. Paul has been chased from Greece by Jewish zealots who believed that he was a heretic and that they would be doing a good deed to God if they had Paul put to death. Paul is desired to go to Jerusalem to take a gift of money from the Gentile churches to present it to the Jewish home church in Jerusalem to illustrate the unity of the two groups. One new people as the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so now he has reached Jerusalem. And along the way, the Spirit used several people in various churches to warn Paul and the church that what awaited him in Jerusalem was imprisonment. And still, Paul persisted on his journey. He must go to Jerusalem. He was well received when he got there by James and the Jerusalem church. And they knew that lies and slander had been told about Paul, and so they said, here is a man who has taken a vow, a Nazarite, and it appears that Paul had taken one earlier too. Go with him to the temple and pay the expense of his vow to show that you are not opposed to the Jews, to the synagogue, to your people. And so Paul does, but it doesn't do any good. As soon as he appeared in the temple to worship the Lord, those same zealous Jews who have been chasing him catch up to him. They make charges that cause a riot in the city and outside the temple. The Roman guards have to come. Even the commander of the Roman, fort or whatever it was, right next to the temple. Even the commander had to come out. And they put an end to the riot, but not before Paul has been dragged into the street and beaten. Now Paul, delivered from death, is on his way to a prison cell. As the Roman commander begins to take Paul away, Paul speaks to him in Greek. And this surprises the commander, for it is the language that Rome used in the eastern half of its empire. He thought Paul an Egyptian Jewish rebel. Now, we don't know why he thought that. Maybe that was the rumor flying around. Maybe somebody tried to slander Paul and say that's who he was, because this man had a price on his head. Just a few years earlier, a Jewish Egyptian appeared on the scene outside of Jerusalem, and he claimed to be a prophet who would free, by the power of God, the people of Israel from Rome. He promised that as they gathered to him in the wilderness, if they followed him into Jerusalem, that he could pray or sing or march or do something and cause the walls of the fortress of the Romans to fall down. In other words, this man was promising them to be a new Joshua who would lead the people out of the wilderness into the promised land and deliver it from its enemies. A few thousand bought into his message. Now remember that the people of Israel at this time have been reading the scriptures. It's the time in which Daniel spoke. They're looking for the Messiah. And so this is a period ripe with false messiahs, military messiahs. And so this man got a crowd, and they followed him to Jerusalem. But they got only as far as the Mount of Olives before they were met by the Roman soldiers. They got no further. Historical accounts vary, but the smallest number killed was supposedly 400. It goes up from that, of these Jews who followed this person. And several, 200 or so, were taken prisoner, which means they were turned into slaves. What happened to this prophet? Ah, he ran away. Not such a Joshua anyway. Ran away and hid. And so for the last couple of years, they've been looking for him. And if they find him, you know what will happen to him. He will be crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem to illustrate that Rome does not tolerate rebels. So Paul tells the commander that he's not this man. And he asks if he can speak to the people. The commander says, sure, why not? Why not indeed? Why would Paul want to address a mob that had just attempted to kill him? And what would he say to them? Ha, you missed me again? Why does he want to talk to them at all? By this time, we would be expecting Paul to be praying the imprecatory Psalms. You know those Psalms. They're good Psalms that the church prays. We would be expecting Paul to say, take these people and grind their faces into the dirt. But he doesn't. They're his people. They're his family. And he wants them to hear again the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even though they have thrown Paul out of synagogues, even though they have chased him out of towns, even though they have beat him in the temple courtyard, even though they have attempted to kill him, and they will do so again. Paul wants them to hear. In today's gospel lesson, Jesus warned his apostles would receive such treatment from their own. They will throw you, he says, out of the synagogues. When Jesus is telling the apostles this, he's not telling them to beware of Rome. He's telling them to beware of the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. As they have done to Jesus, so they will, if they can, do to all of his apostles. And yet, Jesus instructed his followers to love even their enemies. So Paul wants these people to hear his defense. Now, if you think about this for a moment, and we'll see that Paul was raised in Jerusalem, that he was raised a Pharisee, that he was reared by probably the most prominent rabbi at the time. If you think about this in the moment, as Paul looks out at this crowd, he probably sees old friends. He probably sees people that he worshiped with, that he went to school with, that he considers brothers out there in the mob, going along with the leaders who want to put Paul to death. And so Paul wants them to hear. He wants them to hear his defense of why he has turned from a persecutor of Jesus and the church to a defender and propagator of the gospel of Jesus and the church. And he has hope that in doing so, he might convince some of them to reconsider Jesus. Paul is following Jesus, who prayed for those who nailed him to the cross. And so Paul addresses this crowd. Some refer to Paul's speech as Paul's testimony. Well, perhaps, but I think it's not so much Paul's testimony as it is a defense of the faith. The Greek word translated defense in chapter 22, verse 1, is apologia, okay? Not from I apologize, but apologia is defense. And it's the word from which we derive the subject and the topic of apologetics, meaning the defense of the faith. Paul uses the same word in his, or I'm sorry, Peter uses the same word in his first epistle when he wrote, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear." And so Peter says that each of us are always to be ready to defend the faith, the hope that we have within us. Now, countless books have been written on the subject of apologetics. I have taken classes in apologetics. I have read numerous books on apologetics. And my conclusion is that we have a tendency to overthink this subject. Neither Jesus nor Peter expects you to be experts in philosophy, nor do they expect you to be learned public speakers or debaters. What is expected is that we know the basics of our faith, who Jesus is and what he has done, and be able and willing to state this truth to others. Now, I'll get back to this in a few minutes, but this is exactly what Paul does in our lesson this morning. He begins by reminding his hearers of who he is. He's a Jew among Jews. Though born in Tarsus, he was reared in Jerusalem. He was also trained by the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. You might remember Gamaliel. We encountered him first in Acts chapter 5. And if you remember in that chapter, Peter and the apostles have been preaching in the temple, and the Sanhedrin has them arrested, and they're of a mind to put them to death. These apostles are in the temple telling people that the Jesus we killed has been raised and has been glorified as the Messiah. And they say, "Let's put them to death." And Gamaliel says, "Hold your horses just a bit." I'm paraphrasing. If this is the work of men, it'll come to nothing. In other words, don't worry about it too much. But if it is of God and you attempt to overthrow it, you will be found to fight against God himself. And the Sanhedrin, which seems to have been almost unanimous for putting the apostles to death, followed him. The point is that when Gamaliel spoke, the whole Sanhedrin listened and took his advice. He was that important a rabbi. And Paul says, "I'm a Jew of the Jews. I studied under this man." Many of you listening to me know it. Paul then reminds them that he had been so zealous of Jewish law and customs that he persecuted the disciples of Jesus. And he even tells them, "You're zealous of this law too. I was once one of you." He went out of his way to chase them down, dragging them in chains back to Jerusalem to be tried by the Sanhedrin as heretics. He was so zealous for the law that he was even involved in the stoning, the murder of the deacon Stephen. And he informs the crowd that the high priest and the council of elders will testify to the truth of this statement. Incidentally, the word council of elders in the Greek is just one word. It's presbyterion. It means presbytery. I find this interesting, though I certainly do not want to defend Presbyterian government by any appeal to the Sanhedrin. But it just reminds us that the Sanhedrin was a ruling body that not only priests but elders were involved in making its decision. Here is something else to know. The church is once again referred to as the way. Paul says he persecuted the way. Okay? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and evidently the early church was known as the way. And this reminds us that discipleship, following Jesus, is the way of life. Okay? It's not merely a philosophy. It's not merely a creed that we recite. It is a way of life that affects every aspect of our lives. Okay? That's what's being said here. Our Sunday school lesson this morning reminded us that there is a great difference. Well, we didn't get to all of it, but in the assignment for today, it reminded us that there is a great difference between admirers of Jesus and disciples of Jesus. Disciples believe that Jesus is the way, and they follow him. Paul, his entire life has been transformed. Well, what happened? What happened that every aspect of Paul's life was transformed? So that everything he does, with every breath he takes now, he is the opposite of what he was before in some ways. He is a proponent and disciple of Jesus rather than a persecutor. Why? What's happened? The better question is, who happened? Who changed Paul? Well, here is what happened, and Paul tells the crowd. On his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, he was confronted by Jesus. The same Jesus whom the Sanhedrin said was dead, but Christians said had been resurrected, confronted Paul. And this confrontation began with a blinding light. Now, Paul's a Jew. He understands this. God is light. The light comes down from heaven and blinds him. Paul has been in the darkness, so he will now be in darkness. To prove that point, his physical blindness complemented his blindness to the truth of the gospel. To this point, Paul in his life had lots of zeal, but little knowledge. What is it we say? He was all heat and no light. Jesus is going to transform him. From the ground to which he had been knocked by the voice and the light from off his donkey, from the ground on which he knelt, Paul heard a voice. Why do you persecute me? And Paul responded, who are you, Lord? Sounds like he might have had a slight idea of who was speaking to him, doesn't it? And the voice said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is this that changed Paul. First, contrary to Paul's belief in the Sanhedrin assertion, Jesus is very much alive. Second, combined with the blinding light, a sign of the very presence of God, the voice from heaven would indicate that Jesus is far more than an ordinary man. Third, there is a connection between Jesus and the church. For in persecuting the church, Paul has been persecuting Jesus. Paul will build on this later in his epistles, when he writes that Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church. And Paul gives us the church as an organic whole. I might be the little toenail or a piece of the little toenail, but Jesus is the head. And what he is saying is all of us are incorporated into Jesus. We are one body. So if you smash my toe, you hurt me. Right? That's what Paul says about the church. So note this, disciples are so connected to Jesus that when someone does harm to a disciple of Jesus, he does it to Jesus. In the same way, Jesus said that someone who gives a cup of cold water to one of his disciples gives it to him. Think of that. You are that connected to Jesus as to be a part of his body, of which he is the head. When someone persecutes a Christian, he's actually persecuting Jesus. Now, you know how this works, especially those of you who are married. I would hope know how this works. You would be better off to pick on me than you would to pick on my wife, right? For I would more quickly come to her defense than I would even my own. Isn't this right, husbands? Guys, you better nod yes, right? Someone striking out at your wife is striking out at you, or worse. It ought to encourage us that marriage is a pattern of Christ in the church, and that Jesus loves us like that. He is your defender. In verses 14 and 15, Paul receives his commission from the resurrected Jesus. The God of Abraham, Moses, and David, he says, the God of their fathers. Paul is not introducing a new religion. He is showing them that the old religion is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That Abraham believed in Jesus, that Moses pointed to Jesus, that David pointed to Jesus. The God of their fathers, whom they claim to worship, Paul says, has chosen him. He has chosen Paul to know his will. By the way, what is the will of God? Well, not everything, but think in terms of what Paul is saying and what Paul has been doing. Why are they so upset with him? Because he wants to combine Jews and Gentiles in one body, equally. What is the will of God? Paul will get into this in Romans and in greater detail in Galatians. The will of God has always been from the very beginning that there would be one body from all the nations of the world in one new nation and kingdom under the headship of Jesus Christ. This has always been his plan. And that's what Paul preaches, that's what he teaches, and that's what he writes about in Romans and Galatians. As our society, and I don't take this lightly, as our society descends into tribalism and a lot of fake tribalism, it desperately needs to hear this message and to see this message at work in the church. It needs to hear that all mankind are derived from Adam. There's really one race with different tribes and families. It needs to hear that Christ, God's purpose in Christ is the overthrowing of Babel, to reunite all of these nations, all of these peoples into one body, into one family, into one church. It needs to hear it from us, and it needs to see it in us. The church living the gospel. God has also chosen Paul to see Jesus. He's chosen him to know his will. He's chosen him to see Jesus. And so he will. He's going to have more than one vision of Jesus. God has chosen Paul to hear the voice of Jesus. And so he has on the Damascus Road. It's Jesus who has spoken to him, and Jesus will speak to him again. Notice here the word chosen. Acts is one of those books that if I wanted to be a really strong Puritan preacher, I could spend 10 years preaching from. But I want you to get the forest and not just the trees, but here's one of the trees chosen. God chose Paul not only for salvation, but to be an apostle. Paul's faith and obedience to Jesus is his response to God's gracious love and choosing of Paul. And so it is for each of us. We love God because he first loved us. We choose to be his disciples because he first chose us in Christ. Our faith and love, faithfulness and obedience are all responses to the love and grace of God. Get that right and you've got faith and works right. We're always responding to God's grace. Well, Paul is blind in this story at this point to which I've come, and he still has a lot to learn in Damascus. And so Ananias, another faithful, zealous Jew who's been converted to Jesus, explains things to him. Jesus, Ananias says, is the promised one. Paul has been persecuting the Lord. He has been persecuting the Messiah. He has been persecuting his own Savior and King. Now, we run across this text and we go over it and we probably don't think about it. I want you to consider for a moment how devastating this must have been to Paul when he realized that Stephen, whom he had helped murder, had told the truth about Jesus. That how devastating it must have been to Paul when he realized that he was persecuting the Messiah to whom all of his ancestors in the faith had hoped and pointed to and believed would come. In Paul's writings, he will say, I am the chief of sinners. And Paul believed that. And by the way, Paul probably was at that point. Who else do you know who persecuted the church and Christians with such zeal as the Apostle Paul at this time? No one. Paul has come to the realization that he has persecuted the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And what does he do? He asked Jesus, "What must I do, Lord? What am I to do now?" Jesus is gracious. Instead of killing Paul, he grants him forgiveness and calls Paul to proclaim the truth to others. And so Paul, the persecutor of the church, is baptized into the church and becomes a part of it. Paul's sins, even his participation in the murder of Stephen, are forgiven graciously. Not because of anything that Paul has done. Paul's done nothing. He's on his way to arrest Christians when Jesus knocks him off his donkey and gives him forgiveness. Paul has done nothing for this. It's all God's grace in Christ to him. And by the way, you have received that same grace. Nothing in you, nothing in me. All God's grace to us. But I want to ask you something. If Paul, the great persecutor of the church, can be forgiven, is there anyone beyond the grace of God? No. The only ones beyond the grace of God are those who stubbornly refuse to receive. If you're living with some guilt from some past sin and God has forgiven you, give it up. Trust the word of the Lord. You are forgiven. Believe the gospel. It is removed. It is gone in the eyes of God. That's what Paul will do. He will say, on at least one occasion, that he was the chief of sinners and God forgave him. But he won't run around telling people that he was a murderer. He will simply accept it. In God's grace and in joyous thanksgiving, he will serve the Lord. And I don't want to get off the subject this morning, but I'm going to anyway. I should point out that some people have trouble with verse 16. So take a look at that, would you? It's a verse about baptism. And I think sometimes we have trouble because we don't read the entire verse. We get concerned about this. Here is N.T. Wright's translation. "Get up, be baptized, and wash away your sins by calling on his name." My translation would be similar. These are middle voice terms, which means that you are being acted upon. You are not acting. Get up and receive baptism. Okay? He doesn't baptize himself. Somebody else does it. He receives it. Rise up. Receive baptism and have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord. Protestants are often reluctant to associate cleansing from sin with baptism. But baptism is the visible sign and seal of our cleansing from sin, right? It is the rite of entrance into the church, which is the body of Christ. And so it is something. It accomplishes something. But it's effective through faith. Receive baptism receive remission of sins by calling on the name of the Lord. And calling on the name of the Lord here is a participle. It's not something that Paul did once. He's baptized once, he receives remission of sins, and he continuously calls in faith on the name of the Lord. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Most of you were probably baptized as infants, right? Was baptism effective? Yep. You were united to the Church of Christ. And the Church of Christ is the body of Christ. In baptism, you were united to the family of God and became a member of that family. Okay? Do you call upon the name of the Lord? Yes. That's exactly what you're doing here today, isn't it? And as you call upon the name of the Lord, you have assurance that your sins are forgiven. Think about what we've done in our liturgy, and we do it every Sunday. We come in here and we begin by kneeling down and confessing our sins to God. And then what are we doing in that? We're calling on the name of the Lord. Why are we calling upon him? Because we are his children. How do we know we are his children? He has inducted us into his family through baptism. And through that faithful calling, he applies to us again the work that is represented in baptism. He forgives us and pronounces us cleansed from sin. Okay, that was an aside. Back to the text. I will get through this before you're too hungry, I promise. Much later, in the story that Paul is telling, and in the chronology that he is giving out here, sometime later from his conversion in Damascus, Paul was praying in the temple, and he has a visionary experience. He saw and heard Jesus, who instructed him to leave Jerusalem. Jesus is sending Paul to the Gentiles. Jesus tells Paul, "Paul, these people won't listen to you any more than they listen to me. I have chosen you to be my voice to the Gentiles, to convert the nations." Well, the crowd that's been listening to Paul rather quietly has had enough. It's at this point that he loses them. Paul wants to take the grace of God to our enemies? Paul thinks that Jews and Gentiles can have fellowship over a meal merely through faith in this Jesus? Paul thinks that Gentiles don't have to become Jews in order to be saved? Away with this nut. Again, I'm paraphrasing. Put him to death. That's what they're saying. Now, I doubt that Paul thought they would respond any differently than they did. So he's not surprised. Yet God has called him to proclaim the truth, and he does. And we have noted already in Acts, every time Paul goes into a town or village, he goes to the synagogue first, and he preaches the gospel there, even though he knows that the majority aren't going to listen. He preaches the Old Testament church, to the covenant people to whom the Messiah had been promised. And so he has here. I don't think he was surprised. And yet God has called him to proclaim the truth, even to his own hurt and persecution. And so he does. We seem to be living in a time when pastors are afraid to speak the truth about Jesus and sin and holiness. We who are pastors should be more concerned with what Jesus thinks of our message than what those of you who are hearing think of it. Now, don't misunderstand me. We should give the gospel clearly and plainly for your sakes as well as for Jesus' sakes. But all of us who are pastors are going to have to stand before Jesus someday and answer, what did we do with the calling that he gave us? Several years ago, a friend of mine gave me a paragraph written by a pastor more than 100 years earlier, lecturing at the time in the late 1890s, to ministerial students. The author spoke on slander. And he said, slander is telling lies about a person, and it's a serious crime. And if pastors don't tell the truth of Jesus, we are at least guilty of slander. Back to our text. I think the response of the Jews is rather hard for us to visualize, don't you? They would rather put Paul to death than hear that Gentiles could be converted to Christ without becoming Jewish. They would rather murder Christians, all of the apostles, than hear the gospel. Do we really have enemies for which we have so much animosity that we want the death of a person who suggested they may be recipients of God's grace and love? I certainly hope not. Is there any group of people on the face of the earth that cannot be converted and joined to the church? No. Are there any that we would keep out? No. No nation, no group, no religion. Those people who convert are accepted as brothers and sisters in Christ and are united to the body of Christ. But there's another aspect of this we might address. It is the reason why the Jews saw the Gentiles as such hated enemies. Undoubtedly, it had something to do with the Romans conquering and occupying Jerusalem. But I think it goes even deeper than that. The Jews have been trained for centuries that there was to be a difference between them and the Gentiles. And there was. God gave it to them in the Levitical law. And they rigorously cultivated it. But they missed something important. What was the promise of the covenant to Abraham? That Abraham would be the blessing to the nations. What was the calling of Israel in Exodus 19? To be God's priestly nation to the other nations. The reason God established the distinction between Israel and the nations was so that Israel could be a holy nation, a priestly nation, functioning in behalf of the nations of the world. Israel was to function for the nations, even as the church has a calling to function for the nations, for the community in which we are placed. But Israel took God's gift, clutched it to her chest, and said, "This is all mine, it's not for you." She failed to see herself as a light for the nations, to call them into God's kingdom. Instead, she saw the kingdom as her possession, to be kept pure from others. Do you hear the difference? We must never think that the gospel is only for one group. I know, it's only for the Irish. That's my group, right? The rest of you can stay away. No. It's for all equally. And let me ask you something else. What does it mean that you're called to be priest? We Protestants love that phrase, priesthood of the believer. But what in the world does that mean? They had priesthood of the believers in the Old Testament. Moses said to Israel in Exodus 19, "You shall be a kingdom of priests." So what does it mean to be a priest? For what purpose are you a priestly nation? Well, it means that your sole concern and my sole concern is not merely myself or my family and my close friends. Why do you gather today as the temple of the Lord? Not only so we can be taught, but so we can pray. Not only for ourselves, but for the church throughout the world and for the nations of the world and for our own community, that it might have ears to hear and eyes to see the gospel of the Lord. And for the most part in our Western culture, we have been taught a rather individualistic answer to these questions. We are almost exclusively concerned with our own salvation. We come to the temple to pray for ourselves, and it's our wants that are foremost in our hearts. The televangelist didn't invent the idea of the self-absorbed approach to God. They merely recognized that it was there, and they capitalized on it. And it's extremely difficult to break through to people who have had generations of thinking the gospel, worship, and prayer are only about us and for us. Do you begin what was Do you begin to understand why it's so difficult for Paul to break through to Israel? You see, they had even more of that than we have. The gospel, though it is for me, is not just for me. My salvation, while of tremendous importance, to be sure, cannot be my only concern. If I am a priest, then I have a function far beyond my own needs and my own concerns. And so it is for each of us. Our goal as Jesus' disciples is to see his kingdom established and growing among us. Our goal, one reason for which we gather for prayer, is to see that all peoples and nations unite as one new people, living together in peace and brotherly love under King Jesus. Now that's the goal. But this goal is achieved usually through incremental steps. Individuals, neighborhoods, communities come into the kingdom of God before nations do. So who's praying for your non-Christian neighbors? Who's praying for those on your street? Who is gathering as the temple and praying that your neighbors, your street, your community might be a part of the kingdom of God under the reign of King Jesus? You see, that's our calling. And I get off of this too. I fail in this too. There are people on the street that I start praying for. They're non-Christians who pray for the gospel, and then I kind of fall away. After months of praying and nothing happens, I just kind of quit. I don't intentionally quit. I just kind of quit, and the quitting becomes a habit, and then I need to get shaken a little bit and start again. Right? We're the priestly nation. The Gentiles are all around. They need our prayers. It's part of our calling. One final point. Earlier, I mentioned apologetics, and I said that I think we tend to overthink it. How does Paul defend the faith here? Well, he tells them that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's very much alive. So when you defend the faith, remember to speak of the resurrection, right? Paul also tells them that Jesus is the true God. Paul started, or he stated in the message, that that what he received from Jesus was from the God of our fathers. He's identifying Jesus with God. So when you defend the faith, remember to mention the incarnation. Jesus became man for us. Paul points us to the activity of Jesus in history. He chose Paul. He is sending Paul to the nations. Jesus is persecuted when his church is persecuted. So point out the ascension. I mean, what is Paul talking about here? God became man for us. Jesus is God. In Jesus, there was an offering for our sins on the cross. Jesus was raised for our justification. Jesus has ascended into heaven as our King. That's about it. You can follow the Apostles' Creed. And you don't have to use those exact things, but all of us can do this. You all know the Apostles' Creed. I know you do, because I hear you chant it every week. You know it. So we can use that and follow that as we defend the faith. So don't be afraid to do it. You can do it. Don't be afraid to defend the faith. You can do it. We are all called, in some sense, to be priests for the church and for the world, as Paul was being a priest, not only for the church, which was Israel and the New Testament church, but also for the world. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious Father, we give thanks again this day for your love and compassion to us as you have called us into your presence and assured us that we are your people. So you have fed us upon your word. Help us that by the gracious work of your Spirit, that which we have heard this day, the truth of the gospel might take root and grow in our hearts, that it might grow even deeper, and that it might produce the fruit of a life of following Christ and of faithfulness, joyous faithfulness to him. For this we ask in his name. Amen.